We're singing that song about new mercies each morning I see. And I just was reflecting how that is a choice. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. They are there to be savored, picked up on. A refreshing aroma to us, refreshing nourishment to our soul. But new mercies I see. We must see them. We must look upon them, whether we find them in His Word, whether we find them in contemplating on His past goodness to us, His character to us. We need to look. We need to see them. Well, let's pick up one of His mercies this evening in the book of 1 Timothy. This is our study tonight. We're looking at the New Testament letters, especially the smaller New Testament letters, and looking for the handles, those things that are in these letters that are the key things that we grab a hold of so that we can carry these letters with us as we live out our life as a disciple of Jesus. You notice I didn't say as a Christian. As a disciple of Jesus. Tonight, 1 Timothy, which is really one of the simplest letters in all the New Testament to grasp, for it has one nice big handle. And we find that handle in chapter 3, verse 15. Look at the text. But in case I'm delayed, Paul says to Timothy, I write so that. Aha, there you go. We know what Paul is trying to accomplish. He told us, I write so that, and when teachers of the Scripture like myself see a phrase like that, we just like, oh yes. I don't have to dig hard to figure out what Paul's trying to communicate. He just told me the whole reason for his writing. And what does Paul say? So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the church. So, the handle is church conduct. This is what this letter is about. How we conduct ourselves within the church. And Paul says it in a generic way, writing to Timothy how, and some English translations translate it differently, but it best translated in the generic, how one ought to conduct himself in the church. All of us, how the church ought to conduct itself, and we within the church. 1 Timothy, as you're probably aware, is instruction from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, Timothy being Paul's apostolic delegate in the city of Ephesus. Timothy was not the pastor of the church there. He simply was left there by Paul as Paul traveled around in his apostolic ministry. This letter, more than likely, we don't have an exact date on the letter, but the circumstance of it is most likely after Paul was let out of prison. We find him at the last chapter of Acts under house arrest in Rome. Every evidence is that he was released from that house arrest and continued around in ministry to the various places. One of the places that it seemed he visited was Ephesus. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, and he just continues on from there. So Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus. Paul is going on to Macedonia to catch up with the churches there and minister there. And Paul left Timothy, we can tell from the letter, to straighten out an overall healthy church, but which had gotten somewhat loose in how they were conducting the affairs of the church. There were false teachers that Paul deals with in this letter. There was unqualified leadership, or at least Paul wants to assure that there is qualified leadership in place. The church seemed to be plagued by materialism. And so Paul leaves Timothy there to straighten out what is an overall healthy church, but to make sure that they are conducting themselves as they should be. It doesn't seem like they're making a great departure. So Paul feels free to go to Macedonia and Leave Timothy in charge there to shore things up. The letter was then written back to Timothy as Paul is traveling to Macedonia, more than likely, to give direction in that regard and to give somewhat of a timid Timothy a very clear direction and courage to fulfill his role there as the apostolic delegate, to function as the apostle, as the spiritual leader in that setting. They needed a spiritual leader besides the leaders who were presently there. So, based on what this letter was written for, it really is a general letter to the church, all churches, about the core important things that the church is to be about. It serves as a general foundation for church conduct, really in any setting, so that makes it very applicable to us today. We can discern three clear points of church conduct, and those are the three main headings on the outline there, A, B, and C, that Paul writes about. Church conduct as it has to do with the minister's conduct, as it has to do with the church conduct, or how the church is to be conducted, and then C, personal conduct. And we'll walk through each one of those. But in addition to those three connection points for this one big handle of church conduct, there's also a significant number of like just golden nuggets of wisdom and theology just lying all over the ground in this letter, just like ready to be picked up. We'll pick up these in our last section rather than handles, because they're just little bitty bits and pieces. I'm just going to call them knobs. You know, just they're just little knobbies that stick out. You could grab onto them and hold this letter too. But so let's look at the three handles first, then we'll consider some of the knobs. First, minister conduct. I love teaching on this because it applies directly to me, but really to any who would minister in a position of leadership in the church as well. So, minister's conduct. Let's look at the first thing Paul deals with, and that is sound teaching. Those who would serve the church in any form of leadership need to be all about sound teaching. Look at chapter 1. This is where Paul starts. We'll just pick it up from verse 3, where he said, I'm leaving you there so that you may instruct. The very first thing Timothy is to do, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And then verse 5 is really the key verse. But the goal of our instruction, man, we ought to, anyone who teaches, anyone who has any communication of God's word, ought to let this verse resonate in the mind. The goal of our instruction is three things. Love from three things. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Nourishing words that promote love. Developing a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. That's the goal of all instruction. And so we can measure our instruction, whether you're teaching a children's Sunday school class, leading a Bible study, teaching from the pulpit. Is it promoting a true love that lives its way out in life and that comes from and tends toward a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So that is the goal, as opposed to what we find in verse 3 and 4, speculation, talking about myths, endless genealogies, or verse 6 and 7, men who stray from these things, the goal of our instruction, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Interesting information, but that doesn't lead to love being lived out in the people's lives. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident, bold assertions. Okay, so verse 5, instead of the thing that follows before it, or before it and follows after it. Okay, so that's the first, the goal of our instruction, love. And then in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we see a similar emphasis, although here Paul uses picturesque words to say that we need to have nourishing words of faith and good doctrine, verses 6 and 7, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound or healthy doctrine which you have been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." And then he continues on in verse 11 through 16, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the spiritual gift which is within you, which was bestowed on you by prophetic utterances with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed." What things? Well, the teaching. "Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you." Okay? So that is to be the sound and nourishing, not what we see at the beginning of chapter 4 that Paul has just said, that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, not only in a moral way, but to even what good sound teaching is. Verse 3, "Men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully enjoyed by those who believe and know the truth." So they're teaching outside of the Scripture. They're making it up. Okay? And Paul just refutes that own teaching right there. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. It's sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer." Okay? So, nourishing words of faith, good doctrine from the Scripture. Be absorbed in them, those who teach. And then finally, chapter 6, it's teaching that leads to, and here's a key phrase, godliness. Okay? "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." In other words, doctrines that lead someone toward a Godward life and the living out of that Godward life in very practical ways in which they conduct themselves. Okay, so teaching that leads to godliness. And back at the very first of chapter 6, in giving instructions to slaves, he says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Why? "So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." Okay. Again, not like verse 2, slaves being disrespectful to their masters, and not like verse 4 and 5, someone who is conceited, understand nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes just about words, out of which such a person, such a teaching, such a focus in the church arises envy, strife, abusive language, suspicions, evil suspicions, friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains, a greediness. Okay? So Paul's saying, look, just stick with the Scripture. Stick with those things that lead toward godliness, not those things such as controversial questions and disputes about words or the law or whatever it may be. Rather, what promotes faith in Christ, a love lived out towards others, the Scriptures themselves. So, minister conduct, sound teaching, first and foremost. Second emphasis here in minister conduct is what I just want to call hold the fort, Timothy. I mean, don't let it slip away. Hold the faith. And we see that in several phrases that Paul uses speaking directly to Timothy, even though he's writing to Timothy for the benefit of the church. Chapter 1, verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning them, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Minister, you need to yourself keep the faith. You need to realize it's a fight that's going to be going on. You fight the good fight. Hold the fort down. Don't let the church sway. That has to do first and foremost in your own life. You keep a good conscience. Which, verse 19, the second half, some have rejected such things. They suffered shipwreck, and in regard to their faith, among them, Paul names names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Okay. Also, see chapter 11, or chapter 4, 11 through 16. We read that just a minute ago. So Paul also says in chapter 5, verse 21, maintain these principles. Uphold them. Don't let them slip away. That's a word that means hold tight to them. Then he says again in chapter 6, verse 12 and 14, hold the fort. Fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. I mean, he's like laying him under command. Timothy, he's grabbing him by the shoulders. Keep the commandment. Keep to the gospel. Keep to the scripture. Hold the fort without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you don't have to worry about it. Christ is going to keep the fort himself. But in the meantime, you're charged to keep the sound doctrine, keep the commandment that's been given to you, hold the faith. And he finishes out this entire letter with that statement in verse 20. O Timothy of chapter 6, guard what has been entrusted to you. What a statement. That we have been, as the church, Timothy being a leader within that church, guard the trust. Guard what's been entrusted to you. Don't let it slip. Don't let anything else be taught. Don't let us forget what the words of God say. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. In other words, don't spend your time talking about worldly things, frivolous things. Hold the fort with the Word of God. So, personally hold the fort, but also don't let the church stray as well. And then, the third point there under minister conduct is just a maintaining of personal holiness itself. And a familiar passage there in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Verse 12 of that same chapter, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, and look at what he's encouraging, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity, you show yourself to be an example of those who believe. And then verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. So pay attention to your teaching, but you pay attention to yourself as well. Persevere in that, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What a statement. What in the world? Ensure salvation? Well, this is what Paul says, and in the sense of, if you don't, you can be sure that what the fort you are holding down here, the gospel, the truth, is going to drift. And if the truth drifts, where is anyone going to get salvation from? That's the sense in what Paul is saying. And we can go back to chapter 3, verse 15. I mean, Paul says, what is the church? It's the church of the assembly of the living God. It's the house of God. But at the end of 3:15, he says, it's the pillar and support of the truth. So it's important how you conduct yourself, minister, within the church, because the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. You take out those supports, the whole thing goes down. Okay, stern, sobering words. Okay, that's the connection point of this handle on church conduct to the minister. Now, the second point is the church itself. How ought the church, or you might say, how might the organization be structured, or how might the organization conduct itself? How does the church function? Okay, so several points here. First, point B is church conduct, I guess. Maybe I didn't say that. Is that a blank there? Number one, prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, okay, after he gives some specific instructions to Timothy, first of all, then, to the church, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. If only we as a church would take that statement as seriously as Paul meant it. First of all, then, this is the first and foremost responsibility of the church, that you pray, that you entreat the Lord, that you petition the Lord, that you give thanks to the Lord. Make that your first business. First of all, Paul says, let me say this. Okay? And then he says again in verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Just a note there, why did they particularly call out the men? Are women not to pray? Of course women are to pray. Two reasons, potentially, and we don't know other than the fact that Paul did call out the men in particular, because he'll come right back in verse 9 and speak particularly to the women. So he's not speaking generically, like all people. He's speaking particularly to the men. One, men serve in leadership. So the leaders ought to lead the church in praying, might be one emphasis Paul is giving there. But also, notice the little phrase he puts at the end of chapter 2, verse 8. Without wrath and dissension. When things aren't going well, when there is reason for trouble, pray. Let that be your first response. Rather than get in there, you know, guys, and solve the problem with our strong arm or our strong will, pray. Without wrath, without dissension. That's the first and foremost responsibility and essential conduct of the church. Second, just continuing on in this chapter, is the way the church ought to conduct themselves is male eldership and teaching responsibilities. Male eldership and teaching. Chapter 2, 11 through 15. Paul says it, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Again, talking about conducting yourself in the church, not in every sphere. But verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Again, within the context of the church functioning. It was Adam that was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Okay, so a couple things here. I'll leave some time at questions at the end for questions if you want to come back to this. But Paul just gives theological reasons for this. Many people try to dismiss this away as a cultural issue that Paul was just upholding in that day, and Paul did uphold some current cultural issues at points in the Scripture, but Paul is specific to give his rationale for this. It was a creation thing that God established at creation, and it is a theological reason in the fall. For whatever reason, that is a theological justification for this very thing. Paul brings it in. I'm not going to sit here and question whether why Paul did. Paul gave that as the reason under the inspiration of the Spirit. And then verse 15, simply saying, okay, this sounds like a dig on women in general. And Paul says, no. They will be saved is literally the word. It means their dignity will be saved, preserved. Look at what a beautiful place in society and in human functioning that they have, even within the church, the bearing of children, and they themselves continuing on in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, just like the men. They are just as much a part of the church as the men are, yet there's a particular role. Leadership, exercising authority, and teaching for men. And I say elder leadership here because of the next point, number 3, begins right in chapter 3 of giving the requirements or the qualifications for elders, and that is if any man, again, so using the language man, women, men, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. So point 3 there is leader qualities and criteria for support. Leader qualities in chapter 3, 1 to 13, and criteria for support, chapter 5, verse 17 to 22. You see the qualifications for the overseer or the office of overseer, the elders of the church, here in chapter 3. I won't take time to read through all of those. That's worthy of a good study, but this is what Paul is saying. And then over in chapter 5, verse 17 to 22, he gives the criteria for those who would have support. I'm talking financial support from the church. This is how the church ought to function. And I just want to make a couple of observations. One, on the qualifications for elders, for those who serve as overseers within the church, which is really verses 1 through 7. As well as the qualifications for deacons, and verse 11, the women who would assist them, in verses 8 through 13, these are all the practical outworkings of the goal of our instruction. Love from a pure heart. This is practical outworkings. It doesn't have to do with academic acumen or intellectual knowledge or even the amount of time that they have spent in the, you know, seniority, you know, kind of like companies promote people based on seniority. No, no, no. There are qualifications of the life. Are they above reproach? How do they live with their own family? Are they addicted to wine? Are they free from the love of money, etc., etc.? Do they have a good reputation in the community? These are the practical outworkings of a godly life. Then in chapter 5, notice in verse 17 through verse 22, where the criteria for financial support of those who would serve in a full-time vocational way, servants of the church, it's not an automatic right of leadership. Verse 17, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, the honor of their position as well as the honor of support in this context, financial support, but also especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. It's only those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Not only those who make preaching and teaching their vocation, as opposed to some other way of providing for their family, but those who are, Paul says, they work hard at it. They're very diligent at it. Literally, the word is they fatigue themselves at it. Okay, so that we ought to hold up that the church ought to function like that. Those who are supported vocationally ought to bear out that quality. They ought not to be supported if they're not working hard at it. Second, also notice there's special care here, verse 19, exercised in receiving accusations against elders. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Somebody rises up and says, that elder has done this or that. Paul says, look, anyone in leadership, whether it be a referee in the game or the boss at your work, they're always being subject to accusations against them. And Paul says this is dysfunctional for the church if we try to give attention to every one of those things. If that's in fact the case, their position is so visible in so many ways that there ought to be at least two or three who have noticed the very same thing. I mean, they're men, they're sinners, they're going to make mistakes, but if this is a characteristic of them or they've made a serious sin, then only accept such an accusation on the basis of two or three witnesses. That's part of the honor that's given to that role because of the importance of the role and the visibility of the role of the elder. But also notice in verse 20 to 22 that honor and submission to elders is not absolute in any sense. In fact, if they continue in sin, verse 20, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. They are to be immediately rebuked in the presence of all if they do not respond to a rebuke, whether it be from fellow elders or these two or three witnesses or whatever it may be. Well, we don't treat every other church member like that. There's a process that Jesus lined out for the church. But elders publicly who do not repent when confronted about their sin, they need to be rebuked in the presence of all. Why? Why so serious? Why so severe? Because of the position they hold. Okay. Number four. Fourth piece of church conduct is public ministry of the word. Chapter 4, verse 13. This ought to be functioning in every church. Until I come, Paul says, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Not just those three things, but you see the category. Let the Word be central. Exhortation from the Word, the reading of the Scripture itself, teaching from the Scripture itself. Number five, care of widows, young and old, in chapter 5, verse 3 through 16. I won't go all the way through this passage, but what you will see as you read through here is very practical care as needed to those who are worthy of such care and needing of such care. Widows may be in that category. But this is not just pious, disconnected handouts. It would feel really good just to give to every widow. I mean, they're widowed. Yet Paul says, no. No. The first responsibility falls to the family members to care for the widow, whether it be children or other family members. Chapter 5, verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. That's the first responsibility. How will the widow be cared for? The children or the grandchildren ought to care for their widowed mother or grandmother. But where support is insufficient or unavailable, then full financial support is provided by the church, yet not without criteria and not without qualification. I want you to note something. He says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. He gives some definition of what a widow indeed is there in those next few verses. And then verse 7, really listing the qualifications for a widow indeed. He says, prescribe and teach, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. Qualification. Who else has a qualification that they must be above reproach? Elders. Okay. Widows, in order to receive the care of the church, need to have the same qualification about their life as the elders? Yes, the very same term. Paul's not just throwing words around here. He's saying, yes, their life needs to be above reproach. She must be a widow indeed. Verse 5 defines that, which means she's been left alone. She's fixed her hope on God. In other words, she doesn't have any other means of support besides God himself. And she continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. She's pious. And she must meet the qualifications of verse 9 and 10. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is... Here's the qualifications. Not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Again, above reproach. This is a true godly woman who has been left without a husband by his death, and she needs care. It refers to her previous and her present ministry to others. Then, younger widows, verse 11, are to be expressly forbidden from financial support of the church, with the rationale of, verse 11, that it leads to idleness, verse 11 and following, and meddling. They become busybodies, verse 13, gossips. It promotes that, I guess, is what Paul is saying. We need to understand here. Paul's not saying a younger widow, it gets in a financial bind, the church just like, sorry, can't help. What he's saying is that being on this list, verse 9, involves some sort of pledge. We see that in verse 11. Verse 12. If you put the younger widow on the list when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, he'll explain that in just a second, and want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. They have said, I am going to be a widow indeed. I'm going to serve the church, serve the needs, the spiritual and tangible needs of the church, and thus from the church I'm going to get my full support. the church is supporting me, I'm giving myself fully to. That's what I've been doing my whole life, and yet my husband's been providing support, and I was ministering to him and through him and with him in this world as a godly woman. Now I'm ministering the church. I pledged myself to that ministry. A younger widow being put on this list would have pledged herself in that very same way, and yet, having a desire to be married, she now goes and marries another person. She's not able to fulfill that pledge that she made to the church. And therefore, and that's what he's talking about, in disregard to the pledge, as it were, she made to Christ to serve his church fully and completely, because the church is supporting her fully and completely. And Paul's saying, no, that this is not appropriate. This is not what this is for. So, were a younger widow in crisis, the church would obviously be ready to help her in a temporary way as she moved toward what the apostles' instructions were for her. Verse 14, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Okay, so that's one option, to get remarried, or the option that he gives to every Christian, to support themselves. Ephesians 4:28, 1 Thessalonians 3:11-12, if a person will not work, he shall not eat. Okay? Provide, work hard at providing for your own support and being able to help others in need. And some widows would certainly be able to do that. Younger widows would either, if they needed support, either support themselves or get married and receive the support of a husband. Instructions on how the church should be conducted. Okay? That leads us to the third area of conduct, church conduct, and that is several areas of personal conduct. And this is on the back of your handout there. How some particular members of the church ought to conduct themselves, working out love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. And this brings us to the first is female piety. Again, back to chapter 2, speaking directly to the women there. He speaks in four areas. I listed them there on your handout, how women ought to conduct themselves relative to adornment and good works. He says, verse 9 of chapter 2, likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So, in relative to adornment, modest, not showing off your wealth. So it's not wrong to braid your hair. This is a way in which women in those days showed off their wealth. They braided gold and pearls all into their hair as a way of attracting attention to themselves. Paul says, no. Let what attracts attention to you be your good works. Okay. Then also in relative to giving and receiving of instruction within the church, and we've already covered that, that's the role for when the whole church is being taught, that's the role for men. Obviously, there's lots of opportunities for women to do teaching within the church, but not to teach or exercise authority over a man in that role. Third, in assisting deacons, verse 11 of chapter 3, enlisting the role and the qualification of deacons. Very interestingly, Paul just inserts here, verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossip, temperate, faithful in all things. Just inserts some qualifications for women right in the middle of deacons. Is this a deaconess? Is this women who assist the deacons? It's most likely not a deacon's wife. Context doesn't bear that out at all. In some way, these are women who serve in the church in a responsible role. They have qualifications too. So there's lots of opportunities to take on service, even service leadership within the church. So great opportunities for a woman to live out her giftedness and her blessing the church. And then fourth, female piety in when she finds herself widowed. Paul obviously gave instructions on how she should handle herself there. Okay? So personal conduct, first, to the females. Second, ministers' holiness, and A3 above. We covered that very thing already. Number three there, slaves were particularly instructed. And I mentioned this earlier, but Paul says, look at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of as slaves, we would say, in our context, employees, are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And particularly, verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them simply because they're brethren. In other words, don't take advantage of them if they happen to be a fellow Christian. They take extra time off work, whatever it may be. Give them the respect and the honor that they deserve, just as you would any employer. But they must serve them all the more if they're a brother, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Okay, so some particular instruction to slaves. And then number 4, instruction related to contentment. And this would apply to us all, but perhaps mostly to the poor. Chapter 6, verses 6 and following, 6 through 10. There are those who teach that godliness, you can profit from it. I didn't know TBN was around back then, but I guess it was. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. This is the perspective that Paul gives. What do we really need? You're not going to be able to take anything out of this world. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Problem is the love of money, verse 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That could be to the poor. It could be to the rich. It doesn't matter. It just matters how you love money. But I think it's primarily directed to those who maybe don't have money but really wish they did and spend their time pursuing it or a further level of it, because Paul, in just a few verses later, gives specific instructions to the rich. And that's the next category, category 5 there, instructions to the rich, those who have more than they need, those who have excess money. That would define most of us. What's this specific instruction on how we should conduct ourselves? Verse 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited, puffed up, think they're something because they have money. Or to fix their hope on the, I love how he puts it, the uncertainty of riches. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. You can't always hang on to it. But rather fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them, rather than being so focused on their money or putting their hope there or loving that money, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Good works, good works, good works. Again and again, living it out. Conduct. And then let me just mention the knobs. I listed them there. In chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of Christian instruction is love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. We ought to memorize that verse. I mean, you really ought to have that verse. The goal of our instruction is love. Okay. Number 2, that the law is for rebels only. Very interesting theological passage about the purpose of why God gave the law and what the law is for, both the civil law and the law in God's word. It's not for the righteous, because the righteous don't need the law. We don't need fences to keep us away from what is dishonoring to God. We don't want to go towards what's dishonoring to God. Interesting. Then number 3, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If that phrase is not deeply resident in our theology, then we've disregarded the plain statement of Scripture. Well, but then there's the elect, and that God desires all men to be saved. If that's not our own desire for the people that we see around us, then we've missed the plain statement of Scripture. Yes, that needs to be understood in the bigger picture of Scripture, granted, but we cannot disregard the plain statement of Scripture that says about God's heart. Obviously, there's some instruction, a great deal of instruction and understanding of Scripture that we could talk all around that verse. Number 4, I just love it. An early creed. Verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who's he talking about? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This is our creed. This is what we repeat. This is what we sing, etc. It's just maybe one of the earliest creeds of the church, Paul is stating here. Chapter 4, verse 5, high justification for saying thanks to God before you eat your meal. I'll refer you to Romans chapter 14, verse 6 as well. You may or may not be in the practice of giving thanks before you eat every meal. This verse, along with Romans 14, would give you strong justification for doing that very thing. Again, just one of those little nuggets here. Chapter 6, ordaining for ministry by elders. Or number 6, chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 2, number 7, how to issue in a rebuke. How do you speak to an older man, a younger man, a woman, an older woman, a younger woman, etc. Good instruction there. And then number 8, chapter 5, verse 23. Oh, yeah, you know, the drink a little wine passage. You know? I think we need to understand this. I mean, Paul just gives Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. We just need to understand what Paul's saying to Timothy there. Look, for whatever reason, Timothy, you've just decided you're not going to drink wine ever at all for any reason. You're going to drink water only. And Paul says, look, for practical reasons, you need to set aside that voluntary conviction that you have placed yourself under. And you need to drink a little wine so you'll feel better, so you'll be able to minister better, Timothy. This is how we need to understand that statement. So I think there's a principle there. If we have a personal spiritual conviction, it's not like we're trying to obey the Lord. I just think it's best for me to do this. But if that personal spiritual conviction is interrupting a practical need, Paul's very practical. Look, you need to drink a little wine, Timothy, to help you out in that regard. That's how I take that verse. All right, let me pause here for... That's 1 Timothy, a very simple, a very practical book, but lots of little bits and pieces, and it has to do with conduct. It's very important how we conduct ourselves. Our ministers conduct themselves, the church is ordered, and individual persons are being given some specific instruction. Questions here? Comments? Fair enough. Let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that you gave the Apostle Paul to write some things hard to understand, as Peter said, and some things very simple and very plain and easy to understand. We thank you for 1 Timothy. We thank you for the parameters it puts around our lives. Lord, we need training wheels. We need instruction. We need a clear direction, and you have given it to us in your word. And we thank you for these things. We need to grow in the fundamentals more than anything else in the world. Lord, I pray that our church, our own personal lives, our interactions with other Christians would not be characterized by high, lofty discussions about things that don't really matter. Lord, make us a people deeply concerned about the everyday matters of life and how we live out love with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere